All right, we'll go ahead and get started to get started. It's the top of the hour. Appreciate everybody being here and welcome to our visitors that we have. This class, as you probably noticed, I'm not Barry, so I apologize for that. He did ask me to teach for him this week, so in light of that, the structure of this class is, for those that are visiting, is the study of the book of Luke, as if we are teaching someone that's not familiar with the scripture, that's never really read Luke or anything, and how would we approach that? How would we approach that study? What kind of questions would people have? What would we want to elicit from the text? What would we want to elicit from the person that we're studying with? So that being said, that structure is, I've never taught a class like that before. So that's a very different structure for teaching a class. So I preface that by saying, I always want to have participation from you because all of you are, much smarter than I. So I want to, sort of help guide it, but I want to know your thoughts. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to hear your ideas on how we could use the text, how we could approach the text, how we could, best approach it from that perspective of what does, because we are, for the most part, very comfortable, maybe sometimes too comfortable, in what the text says. So what does it look like for someone that it's more or less brand new to? That's a totally different mind shift. It's very hard to step out of our existence as it is and look at something from a totally different perspective. Very, very difficult. So I look forward to having your thoughts and participation. Before we get started, we'll have a word of prayer, if you would join me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this absolutely magnificent Lord's Day that you've blessed us with, the ability for us to participate as members of your kingdom, as members of your son's body, as members of one another. We ask you to help us to use this time to edify each other as we should and to take what we can glean from your scriptures to be able to be that light into the world, to bring others to you, to help others see the beauty that is you and your plan. Help us to be armed and equipped at those times where you give us those opportunities, which we also ask for, to be able to do those things and to have a ready answer through our study and prayer and preparation to be able to help others when we can in that way specifically. Thank you again so much for your son and the ability that we have through him to approach you in this way. And we're just so overwhelmed with what you've done for us, and so thankful. And it's in your son's blessed name, amen. So for those, Newton, maybe if you can back me down a little bit, I think I might be echoing, but for those that are just picking up here, we're in Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to be switching between several different devices here. We ended last week, or rather Barry wrapped up last week at verse 30 in Luke chapter 6. I wanted to take just a brief step back to get the context of what it is we're talking about. I think that is very useful. Again, he does a fantastic job of setting the stage on what is the situation, what is that interaction that we're studying look like. So I just wanted to back off for just a moment before we get back into verse 31 to set the stage of where we're at. But before I do that, just wanted to think about a couple of things before we get into, the scripture itself. Again, looking at it from, we are, for the most part, very comfortable with what the scripture says. Does that complacency, can that be a negative? Just be thinking about that. Is our comfort level with the scripture, complacency, my background in the Marine Corps, we used to say complacency kills. If you are complacent, then very rarely does that lead to good things happening, because you're not aware, you're not being cognizant of what it is you're doing, you're not thinking forward proactively. So I think it's dangerous at times for us to be complacent with the message that we're looking at. How radical should our lives be when we're looking at the scripture, especially the scripture that we're studying right now, the Beatitudes? What should that look like?
Sir? Opposite, probably the opposite of society.
Yeah. Countercultural comes to mind every single time I think of Christ's teachings in this area. Did it align, as you often hear people say, maybe you haven't, but I've seen it several times, where people say, oh, that's just the first century, that just was the way people thought, that's the way, like Paul's teaching, that aligned with the way people, you know, thought about these different things. Christ's teaching, you know, that matched for then, but not for now. What is the reality of that?
It was countercultural, yeah. Too. I mean, for you know, what Jesus was teaching and what his apostles taught afterward, and the men and women that taught in the first century, was absolutely countercultural. We know that in Acts 17, Paul goes to, to Athens, completely opposite of what they believe in, a polytheism, yeah, many gods, and he preaches about one God.
Right.
As an example, just in one city, how opposite it was.
Exactly. So that could not be further, as Chip was saying. It was countercultural then. It was absolutely 180 degrees out from what the culture thought, what the culture taught. And I'd say it was even more, we live in a quote-unquote, Christian society. Our country is founded on, Judeo-Christian ideas. So I think that ties back to sort of that complacency. It is part of our environment. The thought process is, we are sort of imbued with it as we live in this country, whereas then you take any of our ideas of what is morally right or apt or appropriate, most of the time those were going to be different then than they are now, vastly, vastly different. Our ideas of right or wrong, our ideas of what is appropriate. People think, oh, it was a much simpler time, et cetera. It was vile. That culture was vile. The Roman culture was absolutely disgusting. What was acceptable in public would turn our hair, our hair would fall out. Basically, if we saw that in culture, in our culture around us right now, what was acceptable then would absolutely blow our minds. So we're benefiting from the fact that we do have a less insane culture from many perspectives. But then that also ties back to the complacency aspect. So Christ's teaching is still radical today. It's just when we get used to what he's saying, it's like, oh, that's just sort of in one ear and out the other. They would have seen this teaching for what it truly was, which was a completely radical departure from what everyday existence looked like. We should see the same. Yes, sir?
Even the Jews, even though this was God's plan, and it's not any different than the Old Testament in any way, only giving definition to how they were supposed to act, they did not have these thoughts in their mind.
Yeah.
They were not there, so they... Even to the Jews, even though it was all part of the Old Testament law, they didn't follow it.
Oh, yeah.
And this is not new, but he's giving light to the fact that they weren't doing these things either.
Absolutely. And there, I think we'll touch on a couple of aspects of that as well, where the Jews had this, it more or less pointed in the right direction, but the way that they approached it, again, did not align with Christ's teaching. So we're very fortunate to live in the society that we're in, but my caution is, and I'm saying this to myself, and I've tried to, every time I am studying, try to say, okay, what does this look like in reality? What is Christ calling us to do? What are we being asked to do? And does that actually align with what I'm comfortable in doing? Or is it just sort of this fluffy, warm and fuzzy idea, but it's not actual in actual practice. This should be painful. This should be hard because this goes against my nature. So, again, the study of this particular text, we're trying to see how, what, you know, what questions would people have. Again, but backing up and looking at the context of what's going on right now. What has happened? Not going too far back. What has happened up to this point in just the last couple of verses? We have Christ selecting his apostles. Did he just make a decision and select them? He spent all night in prayer with the Father before he selected his disciples, before he selected his apostles from his disciples. Then what happened? So starting from that point, what do we have going on? Pardon? I had never noticed the wording in that. So looking at the picture in verses 17 and 18, or 17 through 19. And my apologies, Rihanna graduated from high school yesterday, so my brain is a little fried from this. It's been a rather interesting week, but it's been great. So looking at 17 through 19, he came down with them. So he's with his disciples. He selected the apostles. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. So great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to see him, hear him rather, and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out from him and healed them all. Never quite looked at it as what seems to be happening there with that. He healed them all with unclean spirits were cured. He healed them all. They were all trying to touch him. The power was going out of him. It was something that would have been otherworldly for these people. You've got a great multitude of his disciples, a great multitude from that aren't his disciples, but are just coming from all around. And that power is healing them all. People's lives are being fundamentally changed just because of where they are. So he's now, so that's the stage. He is doing this. So I don't know what a great multitude is. It's thousands of people that are surrounding him. And this power is just emanating from him. All these people are benefiting from that. And then, what does he do? So, he's not just staying there healing. What does he do? Yes, ma'am.
He addresses their real need next.
Yeah.
Not that I've got your attention.
Yeah. Who wouldn't want to, I want to follow this guy. This guy is a, you know, who is this person? This person, there is indisputable changes happening to everyone, you know, everyone that needs it is being fundamentally changed. Things that they could never affect by themselves. I want to be with this person. I want to follow this person. But what does he do? He says, he doesn't just say, great, I've got all you people following me. This is perfect. He says, this is what it looks like to follow me. This is what it looks like to actually be mine. This is what it looks like to be my disciple. This is what you get. This is what you're going to get. So from a good perspective, which also doesn't seem very good, but it's good. And this is what you're going to get from very, very bad perspective. So he immediately goes into talking about the blessings that will come on those that follow him. The blessings are countercultural. So you're going to be blessed if you're all these things that the world doesn't look at as being good, as being profitable, as being positive. You're those things. If you're following me and you're those things, you will be blessed. But on the flip side, if you are trying to follow the things that make sense to the world, then woe or curse on you. So he pronounces four blessings and four curses. So he's setting the stage on what it looks like to follow him. Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting because how he healed their physical needs, Jesus said, you know, talking about what they really need.
Mm-hmm.
But frankly, they could have been expecting, okay, now that you've taken care of my, the spirit inside me, or the disease that I have, or the ailment that I have, or my whatever it could be, now that you've taken care of that, hey, what about the fact that I'm hungry?
Yeah.
Or what about the fact that I'm poor?
Yeah.
So what do I do now?
Right.
You heal me, but I'm poor. I'm hungry. And he could have had this little speech that says, I know that some of you are poor. I know that some of you are hungry. I'm here to fix that too.
Yeah.
But that's not exactly, he does, but he's not exactly what they were expecting to come next.
Turns it on its head.
The idea of your physical needs, they're real. But where you're going to find that satisfaction is not in being my follower, and finding that satisfaction is not going to be in the physical realm that we're focused on. So those benefits are going to accrue, but again, 180 degrees out from what we would come up with. Man can't write this. Man can't come up with this. You know, this is
the point being made that he's trying to say that if you want to follow him because that's what you think is coming next, well then what do you expect?
Yeah, exactly.
Because that's not what's coming next. Mm-hmm.
So he paints the picture of what it means to follow him. So he's got tons and tons of followers, but what does it mean to follow him? He selected his apostles. These are going to be his ambassadors from amongst his great crowd of disciples. So he's got a ton of disciples, got a great multitude of people that are there for, you know, just because it's an interesting place to be. They've heard a lot of good things. They want to be there. But this is, so he says, what does it mean to follow Christ? Then he says what it looks like, what is life going to look like for his followers? So again, this is not the way man would approach things. This is not the way a man-made religion would approach things. He says this is what your life's going to look like. And it's going to be backwards. It's going to be upside down from what you would prioritize. So what does life look like? And then he follows that up with the section that we're in right now, which is how are his followers to act? So it's not just your life is going to be like this, but you need to be this way. So this whole section, depending on your Bible and if it has, you know, subtitles and what have you, what is the name of the section 27, that subtitle, 27 to 36? Love your enemies. So he starts with that. Which, again, you can't get more off from where we would start. So if our goal was to do something, if our goal was to prioritize our lives a certain way, this would not be on the list. So 27 to 28, and I won't go back just because we did make it to a certain point last week, so I don't want to spend, you know, go back over everything just because I want to get a little forward progress as well. But verses 27 through 28, we're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who hate us. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to pray for those who abuse us as followers. So this is what you do. So you want to be a follower. This is what your life's going to be like, look like. This is what you need to do.
Verse 8. It's hard because right now they're occupied,
yeah,
by Rome. So they have many people to hate. They hate the Samaritans. They hate the Romans. They hate taxes. They hate the Moabites, everybody around them. The whole Old Testament is about how many enemies they have.
Yep. And just looking at it, again, that's a great point. They are surrounded from a Jew-ish Hebrew perspective. They are not in a good spot. They think they are oppressed from every side. They are. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's interesting, too, when he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. He actually defines what that love is. He's not saying, feel kindly, affectionate toward them, smile when you think about them. It's an action word.
Yep.
So if you love them, do good to them. Because I think sometimes we get a problem thinking, how in the world can I feel, really affectionate toward my enemy? That's not what he's saying to do. He's saying, do good to them. Some of those feelings will change as you do good toward them.
Yeah.
But it's not the same thing.
Absolutely. And we're gonna hit on some more of that here when we get up to verse 31. So not only are the Jews being oppressed from external forces, but again, looking at it from a cultural perspective, this is where it's very hard for us to really understand what daily life was like for them. if you were not rich, and there were very few of those, you lived on a day-to-day basis. You know, we talk about people in this country living paycheck to paycheck. They lived day, many of these people lived day to day. They did not know what tomorrow was going to bring. They did not know where that food was going to bring, where it's going to come from. And if you're talking widows and orphans, you know, this is where it goes against our sensibilities. You know, we, what we would consider acceptable or not was part of life. They had no one to provide for them, which is why it's brought up in other aspects in the New Testament of, you know, doing these things for widows and orphans. They had no one. They would die. They would starve. They would beg. They would starve. They would die. There was no safety net. There was no impetus for anyone to support them. Didn't exist. So these people run the gamut. They're not in a good spot. Most of them. I mean, there probably were some rich people in this crowd as well, because people wanted to see what Jesus was doing. But for the most part, his followers were not coming from that group of people. Continuing on in 29 and 30, before we set up for 31. So we're ratcheting up what he's talking about. It's not only, as Belinda was saying, proactively love. Okay, I can, that's not asking me to physically do something yet. Now in 29, to the one who strikes you, turn the other cheek for them to strike that one as well. If someone takes your cloak, you are to, and again, you only have so many pieces of clothing. Somebody takes your cloak, offer them the last piece of clothing you have, which is your tunic. Give to those who ask of you, and from the one who takes your property, do not demand it back. They had no property. You take any one thing that they've got, and that's probably most of what they have. So they just don't have what we consider property. So again, it's hard for us to understand the implications in their minds of what he was saying when he was saying it, because we are more complacent with these ideas. It goes against everything in our nature. It would have gone against everything in these people's lives. It would not have made sense from a worldly perspective. Before we get into 31, any additional comments on what we've touched on?
It goes against even our rule of law. Rule of law, if somebody takes something from you, you've got to punish them. Yeah. They need to go to jail or they need to pay you back. And that's even hard for us. Because in this land where you sue everybody, mm-hmm. to get your part is what this is what the laws are in this country.
Absolutely. Yeah, and Paul even has to tell some Christians about that in several instances as well. It's again, it's our nature. We want what's ours. We want to protect what's ours. We don't want to be wronged. But we're being told to be something totally different than what we inherently want to be. So verse 31. Tying off this, you know, this block of what it looks like to be, to actually live day in and day out as his disciples. This last instruction: as you would wish that others would do to you, do so to them. What does that mean? And what is, there are two different ways to read that as well. And that I'm not asking you to read my mind, because I know that's always tough when the teacher has an, you know, the person that's leading the class has an idea and is like, oh, what am I thinking? I'm not asking that, but what does that verse convey? Belinda actually touched on some of it earlier. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them.
I think we have an expectation of if we're going to do good to someone, then that expectation is that they'll do good to us as well. Mm-hmm. So I think he's also saying is don't expect that, but you still do it. So right. Do to those who, how you would like to be treated, treat others. You know, you don't want someone, you know, treating you ugly or whatever, even though they may be treating you that way, treat them, and then you may have that influence on that mm-hmm. person. So you may have an effect on them in some way. So if you're treating them how you want to be treated, then hopefully that will be, and not just that person, but others around that are seeing you right. treat that person that way, knowing maybe that you've got a different relationship with that person that's not exactly a good one. And you're treating them in a way that is something that God would want you to do, and that others are seeing that as well. So you can have an effect on that person, you can have an effect on those around you. So it's not just about, and also you have an effect on yourself too. It's something different that you were like, maybe I don't want to do this. But then as you do, the more you do it, the easier it is for
you. Right. Very, very proactive. Anyone else? Somebody was going to say something. Do we, and this is where I'm going to help you read my mind a little bit, but do we often reverse this? How can we reverse this? Think about how we can often teach our children. How can we turn this around? How do we often approach it?
Someone who does good to you, you do good back to them.
Yeah.
That's what we expect, and that's what culture lives.
Yeah.
Is if somebody does something good for you, you do something good for them. But that's not what this says.
Yeah, absolutely. And what if we... So if we try to approach it that way, so you know, you can do this for a benefit, so that's one way. Or
take somebody back.
Yeah. Or would you want, you know, talking to a child, would you want your brother to do that to you? You know, why would you do that to them? Would you want them to do that to you? You know, we're using it in a negative. We're using it as a not. Don't do this because you don't want someone else to do it to you. But the way this is worded is, as Belinda was talking about earlier, it is very proactive. Do unto others. You're not waiting. You're not reacting. You're not reacting. You are proactively, actively. And again, the litany of things that leads to this point are all these people that are making our lives miserable, that are actually physically harming us or making our lives more difficult because they're taking things from us. But we are to actively do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We're not waiting for a trigger to say, okay, that person did this, now I'll do that. It's we are to do beforehand, thoughtfully. How hard is that? Yeah. Does anybody have any from work or personal relationships? I mean, I'm not asking for specifics, but I mean, can you think of instances right now where that comes into play on a day-to-day basis? I mean, I have people that I work with. I mean, it's all remote, but that is a very, very challenging concept. Yes, sir.
Some bystanders would think that this person has been run over as a weak person who has this kind of attitude to stop here.
Mm-hmm.
People around you say, you know, why did he let that guy do him bad?
Yeah.
And why is he kind? And we see people like that sometimes that are that way, and we might think I'm as weak, but they're really the strongest.
Right. Is this the only time this concept is addressed? I mean, there's lots of ways that it's approached in Scripture. It does, you know, as everybody brought up, it does benefit to us individually by acting this way, but it also has an impact on other people. It may not even be the person that is doing us or that we don't want to do right by, that we are doing right by. It may not even be that person that we're impacting. But it may be others that are seeing how our lives are playing out. And I mean, I can tell you from personal experience that bitter, bitter pill, you know, swallowing it at times and being like, I'm not going to react. And I'm not saying I do this all the time. It takes a lot of work, and sometimes I don't do it. Lots of times I don't. But sometimes I have, and I've seen the unexpected positive impact that approach, even in light of being, you know, the person is wanting to get a negative reaction out of you. They're wanting to make you mad. They're wanting to make your life miserable. And then when you turn the tables, they don't know what to do. And they're like, wait a minute. I mean, I've had entire relationships change on that dynamic. So not saying it's going to happen. We need to do it no matter what. But again, it goes against our nature.
We don't want to react that way. I want to crush you. If you are going to make my life miserable, I want to crush you into a little ball. Well, that's not how we're supposed to react. And we can have that positive, much more vast positive influence than we can. You know, the possibilities are there versus doing what we want to do. Anybody else have any?
I believe that this one thought is what stops people from staying Christians, because it's totally selfless, and this society teaches selfishness. Mm-hmm. And that right there, do I want to spend time with my God?
Yep.
No, I want to go do what I want to do. And that's what the difference is between somebody being a faithful Christian and not.
Yep.
And that, to a new Christian, if they embody this, that is so hard to overcome.
And treating others as more important than yourself, which is previous to this in the text that we're looking at. That all ties together. It's very, very difficult. Yes, ma'am.
I think Proverbs 25:21-22 kind of helps explain that a little bit. If we do good to those who are enemies, it'll keep burning coals of fire on their head, which, from what I understand, that means it's going to bring shame on them and cause them to think about what they've done, and hopefully bring them about to repentance.
Right. The impact, I want to heap burning coals of fire on their head. But not by doing it that way. I want to do it. It's like, I'm gonna destroy you. But that's not the way we're supposed to do it. But the impact, it's God's mind, not ours. God has designed us to do, meaning the way that we expect things to play out doesn't work. The way God has designed them can be vastly improved over what we think. Yes, sir.
And this lesson is actually on both sides, good and bad. And by that I mean, human nature is that we want, the word fair comes up, that's not fair, or we want justice is another word we hear today a lot, if you want justice now. So our concept of what's fair and what's just is so vastly different than God's concept
exactly.
of what's fair and just. And so Alan's comment about being selfish, when we take things into our own hands, and we try to apply our sense of fairness or justice is when we're not acting in a Christ-like manner. And
exactly.
The thing is, it's about this life. We want that fairness to occur in this life. We want that justice to occur in my life. When God says, you know what, things may happen to you when you help other people. You can't have an attitude, well, what's my return on that investment?
Yeah.
What am I going to get back from doing that? And then when nothing happens, or even something bad happens, you say, that's not fair. And God's trying to teach us, it's not about what happens now. It's all about what happens later. And on the positive and the negative, you will be rewarded. There is something great in this for you. In my time, not in your time. And just on the negative side, the people who do not change and are evil till the end of their lives, justice will come, but it will be my justice, not your justice. And that's a hard concept, to Alan's point, for us to just keep in our minds that it's not on our time frame.
Exactly. And that actually, we'll get to that here in the next verse, which is one of those that the world, probably the world's favorite verse. But so what is the reasoning before we get there? What is the reasoning behind God's direction, Christ's instruction to live this way? There's a reason. What can anybody think of? Yes, ma'am.
Kind of connecting to your question,
okay.
But also what you just said. I think we mess up this concept of fairness because we forget where we actually stand before God. And we forget that He has overwhelmingly poured mercy and grace over us. And so we start to think what we deserve better. And in this whole section at the end, Jesus is reminding them, you are my children. And I am kind to the ungrateful and the wicked.
Yeah.
And that was us too. And he just, you brought us back to, and Julie reminded us of that he healed all these people. Mm-hmm. He healed them. He just healed them. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. Wicked people were amongst them, right? But God healed them. He did good to them.
Absolutely.
Just that's who he is. And that's who he calls us to be. So that's the motivation. I am to be a vessel for God, and his spirit is to pour out of me into the world.
Exactly. And we'll definitely hit on that. I mean, the idea of our mercy is pretty ridiculous when we look at it in the light of Christ's mercy, God's mercy. Yes, sir.
I think about the psalm that says, Lord, if you should count iniquities, then, oh Lord, who can stand? Mm-hmm. That is to stand absolved from guilt.
Yeah.
But with you, there's forgiveness. And if we hear that message, then it'll change how we look at our day-to-day life and how we deal with other people.
Absolutely. If we see others the way that we are, you know, it puts a totally different perspective on things.
What was your question again?
What is the reason? Why are we supposed to live this way? We're getting close to running out of time, but so if you look in Ephesians, and I'm not going to go there, but if you look in Ephesians, and the whole book of Ephesians is fantastic, and how it sets up what God's plan is and what the reason is for why he did what he did. But in chapter 6 of Ephesians, we see, and I'll just briefly, you know, basically making plain the mystery that was hidden for ages in God. God created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus. We are demonstrating God's glory, his grace, his judgment, his plan. We are the demonstration of that, not just to each other, but to the rulers and principalities that we don't know anything about. We are doing that. How are we doing that? By living in contradiction to the way the world wants us to live, the way that the physical world is pulling us. We turn that around, just like Christ. All of his instructions are completely backwards from the way we would approach those. We are demonstrating by doing this and having faith in Christ, having faith in doing this, which makes no sense from a worldly perspective, we demonstrate, not just to each other, but to other heavenly powers, God's manifold wisdom, his grace, his glory, by having that faith, choosing him over the physical things that are in front of us, choosing him over the physical pursuit of whatever, worldly satisfaction, fill in the blank, whatever that might be. Yes, sir.
I'll say Philippians 4:6, the peace that surpasses all understanding.
Exactly. Yeah.
If that way, then the world sees it and they don't understand why.
Yeah.
And so they start questioning, why are you acting this way? Why do you respond this way?
Exactly.
And it gives us the ability to evangelize.
Yeah. It's not just go suffer, just suffer. It's you suffer, and you're also a beacon. You're also showing what God is, what he means to. So he finishes this section by explaining, you know, why. Let's see, we are running very close on time, so let me see. So verses 32 to 36, he extrapolates on the reasoning behind what his instructions are. If we do these things that are natural to us, meaning that the sinners do, or depending on your translation, the Gentiles are sinners, all of those things are natural. If you only love those that love you, natural, not distinguished. If you're only good to those who are good to you, makes sense. Manly ideas, human ideas, not godly ideas. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive repayment, same thing. Sinners do the same thing. They get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, as has been brought up on several different occasions. We are demonstrating God's grace in a microcosm by exemplifying what it is that he's done for us, which goes against what we're drawn to do in the world. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So that, again, this is another one of those texts, and I don't mean to... How radical is that? What does that mean? Be merciful as your Father is merciful. You know, you're looking at this with someone that has never really studied the scripture before. What does that mean?
It's easy to read.
While we were enemies, not uninterested or just sort of off kilter from plan, while we were active enemies, while we hated God, God died for us. So how do you put that? I mean, that's one sentence. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. There is so much packed into that concept. Again, I challenge myself reading through and studying, what is the reality of the words that we're being asked to? Because that does not come natural to me. That doesn't come natural at all. You know, my reaction, 180 degrees out from this. Yes, sir.
Seems to me verses 32 to 35 are really telling you what it is. Mm-hmm. Therefore, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Yeah. Now, this is what the Father is.
Exactly.
Let's get back to what Chip was saying. We want justice. And he's telling us to be merciful.
And when we're doing this, if we follow these teachings, we are not just, again, Jesus is not just saying, do these things because I'm, you know, dictating them to you. He lived these things. He lived exactly what he is asking his followers to do. If we act like the world, we're not acting like Jesus. So if we want to be his followers, you know, that is a commitment. I'm going to use the full 5 minutes that bell better give me. So I'll go faster. So if we're his followers, that means we are making a commitment to be like the person we're following. But we have to do these things. We have to act like Jesus. We can't act like the world. And we're not acting in the character of God, as has been mentioned. You know, God has been merciful to us throughout history. You know, the Jews experienced that. And he went out of his way in explaining, not just verbally and through the law, but also through his actions on how he provided that mercy, how he delivered mercy, how he delivered his people, how he treats those that should be following him. So 35 through 36, and we're not going to get to 37, but I will touch on 37 and 38. So anyway, 35 and 36, he is summarizing what he's been talking about. You're to love your enemies. You're to do good to your enemies. You're to lend. You're to do these things because it sets you apart and demonstrates God's love as well. So the reward is implicit, but then he immediately transitions into, as has been brought up on several occasions, you know, and especially Chip hit on this a little while ago, just setting the stage for next week. The judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven, and give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. People take that first part of that wildly out of context because, hey, I can use this as a bludgeon. Judge not, be not judged. You shouldn't judge me. You know, relativism, you know, run rampant. Look at this in the context of everything that we've been talking about. Everything, so this is not a separate conversation. This is a continuation of what Christ is teaching. And Barry will pick up there next week. But again, we are not to judge as God judges. We're not to put ourselves in the position of God. We are not delivering judgment on that person that made me mad, on that person that did me wrong. I'm not in the position to judge, to provide judgment for that person, condemn that person. And as we see a little bit further on in this paragraph, how we treat others, how we judge others, how we condemn others, it's turned right back around, and we will be judged, condemned the same way, forgiven. It's in there too, so we can be that person. We can be what Christ is asking us to be, or we can put ourselves in the place of God, which we don't, should not presuppose to do anything that radical. So I appreciate your comments. Thank you so much. And you get Barry back next week. So thank you for putting up with me.